Please don't turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. We're not headed there this morning, but do please come back next week and the week after as we'll finish the book of Ecclesiastes throughout the last part of this month. This morning we have a guest speaker. He's been here before, so for many of you, I don't need to introduce him. Scott Willoquit has ministered on a couple of different occasions, missions conference, Bible conferences with us before. For many of you, though, he is going to be new, and for you, I do want to introduce him. Scott had ministered for several years in the Rockford area as First Baptist Church pastor of Rockford. I became familiar with him 10 or so years ago. I was pastoring near Springfield, Illinois, and very much beginning my ministry and very much forming my philosophy of ministry and my doctrine. And I went up and drove to Rockford for a conference, and I still remember several of the challenges I heard there. And I left. I remember talking to my dad on my way home about the encouragement that that ministry was to me that day. And really what it shaped in a lot of my thinking. And so for that, I became very thankful for Scott's ministry there at First Baptist Church Rockford and what it did to form my thinking about the Word and about how we minister the Word. A few years ago, Scott began a new ministry, and that ministry is a little unique. He's stateside-based in Kalamazoo. In fact, we had a group of men go over and help him with their house a year ago. But his ministry is traveling to different parts of the country in short-term stints to be a blessing by training national pastors. And so he has gone several different places. I'm right, the last place he went was Chad, and he's been to the Philippines? No. Nepal. There was what I'm looking for. Myanmar. And so he goes to several different places a year. Spends a few weeks training those national pastors with doctrinal teaching, with practical teaching, and then comes back, recoups, and heads to a completely different place, completely different culture, teaches the same word. And so he goes through a cycle of those places each year. And so he'll say more about that ministry this evening. But this morning he's going to be in Romans chapter number 1. And so I invite you to turn to Romans 1. We're going to focus on Romans 1 and verse 16, like I already mentioned. Romans 1:16 is the call that we're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Before Scott comes, I want to challenge us to even begin thinking. We as a church, I would say, is a very missions-minded church. We can go by our wall and we'll see a lot of individuals that we give support to. And we have partnered in several places of the world. But I want to challenge us if we're truthfully ashamed of the gospel. And I would think many of us would say no right away. We're passionate about the gospel. But I find too easily in my life that I am eager to give money in a plate for somebody to go share the gospel, but very hesitant in my own life to go across the street or talk to the person in the grocery store about that same gospel. And so this morning I challenge you, just as you do every Sunday, we take God's word and we pray that God plants his word deep in our lives to produce fruit for his glory, to strengthen his church. And so that same word is going to be presented this morning. Scott, please come. Romans chapter number 1. Hopefully you didn't change your passage because I've already introduced it.
We'll be in Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, we'll turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. No, we'll be in Romans. Ever since I came back from Chad, Africa, I've had digestive problems. And every once in a while I have to just run. So if I run in the middle of this sermon, Caleb will come up and Pastor Roth will come up and lead in a hymn. So it's the strangest thing, being introduced and running out in the middle of the introduction. So this church is near and dear to us for many reasons. We come here and worship, and we're so comfortable when we're here. First Baptist of Rockford, we were there for 19 years, and when we go there, we feel so at home. And when we come here, we feel the same way. Worship that's deliberate and thoughtful. not just haphazard, thrown together 10 minutes before the service starts. Worship that's, I think, genuinely exalting to God, lifting up His name, not feeding our flesh, but our souls, not causing our toes to tap, but causing our hearts to be engaged and our minds to be engaged. And so I so much appreciate being with you. My wife Victoria is with me. She wasn't with me the last two times I've been here, so I'm glad she's here with me now. Your church has invested in us. Various gifts as we've been on deputation, and we bought a house and finally moved into it, but your church provided a gift of significant money for the renovations of our house, and a group of five men, including your pastor, came over and worked on our house and did wonderful work. There's one story I'd love to tell you, but we don't really have time. There was a certain room that needed to be renovated, and I said, no, we don't have the ability to do that. And the next morning I came to the house at 8 o'clock, whatever it was, and the room had been totally gutted. Your pastor had taken however many hours and completely gutted the room. And I thought I'd said the day before, we can't do that for sake of money and things, and he didn't care. So he just got, I mean, down to the studs. I walked in and could look through the floor to the crawl space underneath. And I said, well, I guess we're committed now, you know. So we actually drywalled and turned that into a wonderful laundry room. And so you have been a great blessing to us, and we appreciate your investment and your involvement in what we do. I believe you're in Romans chapter 1. Did you read that text, by the way? You read it. Okay. Well, did you preach half the sermon while I was gone? All right. Well, probably did a better job than I would do. Mission Sundays are really helpful and necessary for church families. This is a Sunday when, this kind of a Sunday, is a day that, you know, we are forced as a church family to think about those on our mission board, to think about those who've left here and gone there, to think about those who've left their families and their comfort zones, their cultures, the food that they normally eat, friends, and left all of that and gone to a place where everything is different. And in some places, very, very different. Some places, they're not even wanted. They go to places where the culture is different, and they're not even, you know, supported. Those who are there to whom they're ministering don't really want them there. And so this is a day when you think about your missionaries. Let me encourage you, it's so easy to minister to missionaries now. Email is so easy. If you haven't adopted a missionary family, if you haven't invested and gotten to know your missionaries, if you're not part of their lives and then part of your lives via email, take the time. It used to be difficult. You write a letter, and 3 weeks later it gets there, and after they write back, 3 weeks later it gets to you, and it's just not convenient. With email now, it certainly is. Your kids can have relationships with missionary kids and learn about where they live, where they serve, the culture in which they serve. Really, and then when that missionary family comes back and reports to your church, that little girl, that little boy walk in the church building, and they're looking for a friend that they know via email. What a blessing to the missionary's children, and what a blessing to your children. So take advantage of that and take that responsibility. Supporting your missionaries financially is wonderful. Prayerfully is additionally wonderful. Investing and becoming part of their lives is something we need to start doing too. So this is a Sunday when we think about missionaries. This is also a time when we think about our own. I hope we're challenged today to think about our own ministries as missionaries. How many missionaries are here? Any missionaries here? Okay, a couple. Good, that's good. All of you should have raised your hands. That was a trick question. Every hand should have gone up. Who are the missionaries to West Bend? Not me. Yeah, right. All of you. I know we don't think of ourselves that way. You know, we go to church, we're faithful, we're serving, we're involved in ministries, we pay our bills, and our kids go to school and they take lessons and whatever, and you go to our jobs, and we have life, and then on the calendar is things related to church and ministry, but we think of ourselves as church members and Christians, but the glasses we wear, we don't see as if we're missionaries. You are as much a missionary as anyone you support. God left you here. He called you to be here. He called them to be there, wherever that is. But you and I are just as much called to be where God's placed us. You're no less called than anyone that you're supporting. And so we'll talk about that this morning. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 just quickly, a text that you know well. When I read this text, I'm amazed. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Begin reading in verse 23. Paul, of course, is defending himself. You know this text. He's defending himself. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own country, from my own people, the Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Everywhere I go, anyone I'm with, I'm in peril and danger. My life is in danger. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst often, without food, in cold and exposure. Turn back to Romans. Now, this is Paul's life. This isn't Paul looking back and saying, this has happened to me once in a while. This is Paul saying, this is my life. Every day I'm in these kinds of settings and situations. Every day I'm in potential peril, my life in danger. And the question is, why would anyone sign up for this? If your high schooler or your junior higher came up and said, here's my job, here's what I want to do, Mom and Dad, with the rest of my life, here's the list. You'd say, change your plan, son. Why would anyone not just look back and say, this is what has happened to me, but why would anyone say, this is what has happened to me, and this is what will happen to me, this is my life? Why would he do this and be committed to this kind of lifelong peril and struggle? I think we find out some of the reason here in Romans, in texts like this, Romans chapter 1. We see in Romans that the gospel is the power of God, the transforming power of God. And so Paul is absolutely committed to the spreading of the gospel because of what it is and what it does. And we must be as well. Absolutely committed to us reaching out to those in our mission fields, because we are absolutely committed to what the gospel is and what it does. And that's how I want to be challenged from this text this morning. Let's pray and we'll look at this text. Thank you, Father, for saving us. Thank you for your kindness and grace and mercy and compassion. We are not deserving of anything but punishment. There's nothing in us that is worthy, nothing about us that is of value, except that we are in the image of you, in your image, and now we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ because of faith in him. We thank you, Father, for saving us, for opening our hearts, giving us life. And Father, the moment that we turned to Christ, ran to Christ in saving faith, we became missionaries. Someone told us, and now we, the moment we've been saved, have become missionaries as well. Please, Lord, encourage us from this text this morning. If need be, change our thinking. If we're not thinking as missionaries today, if we don't see ourselves that way, if we don't look at life through those lenses and people around us through those lenses, change us today. Make that change in our thinking. Reorient how we consider others and how we see our own lives. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. We're going to see 2 things this morning. regarding the transforming power of the gospel. First of all, we are required to spread the gospel to all people. We are required, absolutely required, to spread the gospel. Verse 14, Paul says, I'm under obligation. King James says debtor. I'm under obligation. And then he begins to list in groupings, polar opposite groupings, who his obligation is to. So verse 14, I'm under obligation both to Greeks, to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now let me just dispel a false teaching first. Some might look at verse 14 and say, well, this is why we exist. And that's how it sounds. If you look at verse 14, all by itself, I'm under obligation, I, Paul, am under obligation to reach the lost. And you might look at that and go, well, that's our job too. That's our primary obligation, verse 14. So as individual believers, you're here to reach others with the gospel. And as a church, you exist for this purpose, to reach others with the gospel. This is why you're here, verse 14. And so what will happen if you think that way is your ministry and your life will become man-centered. We are here simply for the purpose of reaching people with the gospel of Christ. And you start thinking in a man-centered way. People are the purpose of our ministry. And so if the goal of your church's ministry is reaching people with the gospel, that's why you're here, then you better change what you're doing, because you really have to get people in the door, right? If the goal is to reach people, then you have to get them in the door. And I'm just telling you, this isn't going to do it. You got to get rid of this stuff and get a trap set and a disco ball and a smoke machine. Because if you don't do that, you're not going to get them in. And your purpose for existence as a church is to reach people with the gospel. That's why you're here. And you're not going to do it if you don't change what you're doing. Your pastor's starting to sweat. I just can see the glisten. Where's he going with this? Is that why you're here? Look back at verse 5. Through whom, Paul, probably a literary we, probably speaking of himself, through whom I have received grace and apostleship, or it could be the grace of apostleship, depending on how you want to translate that. Through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all nations. So look at that last couple phrases. To bring about obedience, the obedience of the faith. Which is another way of saying to see people come to Christ. He's talking about the gospel again. The gospel is an obedient aspect. You have to repent of your sin and trust Christ. You're turning from your old life to Christ. There is obedience in the gospel. And so that's what he's speaking of. Among all nations, the very last phrase. So the goal here then is to see people come to Christ among all nations, every tongue, tribe, and nation. But then that other phrase there. For the sake of his name. Which is another way of speaking of the glory of God. So I've been called aside, set aside, to bring people from every nation to the gospel, to Christ, for the glory of God, for the lifting up and the exaltation of his name. And so the point is this. You exist, I exist, to bring glory to God. Your church exists to bring glory to God. To lift up and exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And that's accomplished a number of ways in our individual lives. By being godly parents and spouses and godly workers and bosses and being ethical and how we pay our taxes and obeying the laws of the land. And there are many, many ways in which as individuals we bring glory to God in our lives. One of the ways, one of the aspects of a God-glorifying life is evangelism. Is reaching others with the gospel of Christ. And he's focusing now in this text on that aspect. So no, your goal as a church is not simply the evangelism of the lost. It's the glory of God in all that you do as a congregation. One of the ways you do that is by reaching the lost. And in how you reach the lost, you must do that in such a way that God is glorified. You can't do this just however you want. So you don't ask when it comes to the worship service, what do the people of the community want our church to be? You ask, what does God want this worship service to be? What does God command that we do in worship? Because the goal is to glorify Him. All right? But one way in which we do that, and one way in which I think we have to admit we maybe aren't very committed. Maybe we're very committed to these other things. Godly spouse and parent and serving in the church, being involved in ministry, giving as we should. But when it comes to this commitment of reaching the lost, often we've just kind of let that fall to the wayside. And Paul will challenge us now regarding that. In verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul speaks of the universality of his mission. He's talking now about this one aspect of a God-glorifying life and ministry, and that is the universality of the evangelistic mission. And our evangelistic mission and ministry is the same, is to be given to everyone. We give the gospel to all. So in verse 14, we begin, we are to reach the cultured and the uncultured. Verse 14, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, cultured and uncultured. Now, what does he mean here? The term Greek could speak of people from the Greek-speaking nation. It could speak of Greeks. When I was in Rockford, I pastored many Swedes, lots of Swedes in Rockford. Johnsons and Olsons and just Swedes everywhere. And now I'm in Kalamazoo, Michigan. And the Dutch are everywhere. My wife's maiden name is Van der Veen. You don't get more Dutch than Van der Veen. And I ain't Dutch and I ain't much. And that's how that is said in that area of the world. And you go down the phone book and there's Van der Veens and Van der this and just Dutch everywhere. Well, he could be speaking of Greeks as Greeks. He's not, though. He contrasts the word Greeks with the word barbarians. And when you think of the word barbarian, think in terms of not just rough, but absolutely barbaric. The Greek word is barbaros. It speaks of someone who is absolutely barbaric. Not someone who's a little bit rough, has kind of rough language, but I mean someone who is barbaric. That's the word. You may or may not know someone in this category. This person is absolutely immoral, debauched, depraved. They have a very limited vocabulary. I've known people over the years, for a while, the phrase, you know, was in every sentence. You know? I went to McDonald's, you know? And my kids, my son's taking trumpet, you know? And every sentence had you know in it for a while there. People that I know, you know? And I would challenge people, now try and have a conversation with me and not use the words you know. And they'd stumble. And then they could hardly think and structure sentences without that little couple words in their sentence. There are people out there who you know, who have language structures that if certain terms aren't in the sentence, they can hardly speak because the vocabulary is very small. And the barbarian is often that way. His language is horrific and sinful and debauched and depraved. And they can't speak unless expletives are in there, unless swear words are in there, and so on. That's the guy we're talking about, the guy with tracts up his arm, the guy who is so immoral he has children or she has children from multiple individuals and never married. I mean, that's the term. Depraved, debauched in every sense, completely immoral, totally selfish. That's this person. Then the other side of the spectrum is the Greek or the cultured person. Person who looks good, smells good, is genteel, is polite, is kind in his demeanor. That's this person. And then he goes on with the description. To the foolish, to the wise, and to the foolish. He uses two polar opposites again. There are some in Paul's day who were schooled in philosophy and rhetoric and debate and mathematics. They were very well educated, very wise. And there are others who had no such advantages, didn't have an education. Poor sentence structure. There's some, no doubt there are some grammar Nazis in this room. And whenever anyone ends a sentence in a preposition, you're just going, oh, that hurts. Well, this person might be that, but this person doesn't realize that a preposition is a wrong word to end a sentence with. He just can't can't think that way. Here's the interesting thing. These are merisms. A merism is a figure of speech. You have two opposites that denote the whole. We use them all the time. We have a church activity coming up. You're invited, young and old. Now, what do you mean when you say young and old? The five-year-olds and the senior citizens, the rest of you can't come. That's what you mean, right? No, you mean everyone. A merism is a figure of speech using two opposites that communicate the whole. You're all invited. I lost my keys. I looked high and low. What does that mean? I stare at the ceiling for 10 minutes, couldn't find them. Stare at the floor for 10 minutes, couldn't find them. I don't know where the keys are, honey. I guess we're going to have to walk. That's not what you mean. You mean you looked everywhere. You tell your kids, clean your house, clean your bedroom. Top and bottom. What do you mean? Scrub the ceiling, vacuum the floor. That's not what you mean. Every single inch underneath the bed. Whatever's living underneath there, drag it out. Any old pizza, drag it out. Look in the drawers. I want everything folded. And don't be cramming stuff in there. The closet, empty it. Don't shove stuff in the closet. Clean it out. There are two receptacles. One's for laundry, one's for garbage. Put the appropriate things in the appropriate receptacle. And you mean, fix that poster. It's driving me crazy. And clean the top of your dresser and dust it. You mean, clean the whole thing. That's what a merism is. Two opposites that denote the whole thing. Now your kids wish you meant, check out the ceiling and vacuum the floor and leave the rest. We don't care. That's not what you mean, though. Paul uses merisms here. So look at the text, verse 14. So when he says, I'm under obligation to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and to foolish, he's simply saying, I'm under obligation to everyone. Now, here's the question, the hermeneutical question. Why doesn't he just say to everyone? Why wouldn't he say to me, I am under obligation to everyone, period? Why doesn't he just say that? Isn't that what he means? Absolutely, that's what he means. Why doesn't he just say it that way? Because if he said that way, it would lack the punch that the figures of speech have. When he says, to the barbaric and to the cultured, you picture in your mind the culture. Smells good, looks good, articulate, and the educated. You get a picture in your mind, and when he says barbaric and uneducated, you get another picture in your mind. And there's a punch to this. No one you know is excluded. No matter how they smell, how they look, how they speak, how educated or not, what their economic status is, what color they are, none of it, there are no loopholes here. By the figures of speech, he drives home very, very strongly, no one can be excluded from my presence. No one in my sphere of influence, in my mission field, can be excluded from the gospel. Now let's just be frank. For most of us, this guy is intimidating. He speaks well, he dresses well. Maybe this is a doctor or a lawyer. He's got two cars, each one's worth more than your house. That guy. Very cultured, very sharp. This guy's a little intimidating, like giving the gospel to your doctor. You think every time you go into the doctor and you're sick, you think it's about you? May not be about you at all. In God's plan, it may be about him or her. And we get so busy thinking about me that it doesn't even cross our minds that this is in the mind of God and the plan of God. This is what? My doctor. She needs Christ. He needs Christ. So we're too intimidated by this. And this person just probably scares us. I don't have anything to do with this guy. So let's just admit that our people are pretty much the people that drive, my person's the person who drives a Chevy and smells of Dial soap. That's kind of my person. That's probably your person. Right here. Drives a Chevy or a Ford and smells of Dial or maybe Dove soap. That's the person that those are my people. I'm not intimidated and I'm not scared by this person. But here's the question though, am I even reaching this person? So Paul goes on, another category, verse 16. Again, polar opposites of merism. And in verse 16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Again, another set of opposites. And now he's focusing on religion and race. Skin color, religion, race. Pulling out another merism. Folks, the bottom line is, you've got a mission field. You've got 20 or 30 people in that mission field. And it doesn't matter where they are in the spectrum. You have a biblical obligation to try and build a relationship with those people and tell them of Christ. Because they're your mission field. And you're called to those people as much as any of your missionaries is called to serve where they serve. So what are you going to do when you have a Muslim who moves in across the street and you're still mad about the towers? And I understand. I'm not going to tell that person about Jesus. I'll just wave. Or the person with whom you work, or maybe lives next door, who you suspect is an illegal alien. So they're criminals. They are. And so am I. And so are you. God's forgiven us by His grace. So I'm going to withhold the gospel from that person because they're here legally. I don't know what the cultural situations around here and so forth. I'm just saying, if we did that, it's disobedience, it's ungodliness. Wouldn't it be amazing if you built a relationship with your next door neighbor who's an illegal alien, you reached out to that family, invited them over, got to know them, gave them the gospel, God in His mercy and grace saved this couple. They began to come to church. They're here 6 months or a year or whatever, maybe a little longer, and suddenly they have to go back. And you just sent a missionary back to Mexico. Maybe the reason so many are coming here, legal or not, is because we're not going there enough. And so God's bringing the mission field here. As an American, you may have some views related to the borders. I do too. But there are two flags, the American flag and the Christian flag. And which one is higher on the pole? It better be the Christian flag. We are Christians before we're Americans. I'm as patriotic as the next guy. We are Christians before we're Americans. And I may have some views related to the borders, but I also know if this person's my next door neighbor or works near me and they're here illegally, God sovereignly planned that. And I'm related to them. I've got some close connection. And I'm commanded to attempt to reach them with the gospel. Whether they're legal or not. Whether they're moral or not. Whether they smell good or not. Whether they, and on and on. So folks, let me just challenge you. You've got people in your mission field with whom you're not comfortable. Well, I'm going to keep them at arm's length. You are not allowed to do that. You have people in your mission field that you're a little intimidated by. I'll just stick with the dial soap people. Those are my people. Well, yes, start reaching those people. In many cases, we're not even trying with them. But it's broader than that. God planned that you move and live where you live. Right? We believe in the sovereignty of God. Wherever you live, that house you're living in, God put you there. Is that right? Or is God up in heaven going, how'd they end up there? Right? You're in that house because God's put you there. And your neighbor is no less, is also there because of God's sovereign plan. God put your neighbor there that they be in your mission field. So first of all, we are required to spread the gospel to all people without exception. Number two, we should be eager to spread the gospel to all people. Now I want you to look at your Bibles. I want to retranslate a little bit. Look at your Bibles In verses 14 through 17, Paul actually gives us four reasons why he is eager and passionate to spread the gospel. Why he longs to do it. Because let's be frank, most of us aren't eager. We're not passionate about this. It doesn't excite us. Things excite us. Talking to someone else about Christ, for most of us, doesn't excite us. In fact, we're afraid of it. We realize we're going to maybe lose out on this deal. If I tell someone about Christ, I can lose their friendship. If I tell someone in the workplace about Christ, I can be labeled a religious weirdo, and I can lose respect and friends and all that. My neck is on the block when I tell people about Christ. And so I'm not eager to do it. Paul's eager, and he gives us four reasons why. So look at verse 14. I want you to see the flow of the text. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So, or because of that obligation. So, because of the obligation God's given me to bring Him glory, and part of that obligation is the reaching of the lost, because of that obligation to the Christian mission and my evangelistic mission, because of that obligation, I am eager to preach the gospel. I'm thrilled and passionate, emboldened, enthusiastic, eager, because of the obligation God's given me. So keep reading. Verse 16, you see the word for. And throughout the text you have the word for. The Greek word gar means because. Verse 16, because. So I'm eager because of the obligation. I'm eager because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm eager because of what the gospel is, the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Verse 17, I'm eager because in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So he gives four reasons why he is passionate, eager, enthusiastic to tell others of Christ. So let's look at these reasons. First, we should be eager to tell others of Christ because evangelism is part of our God-given mission. Again, going back to verse 5, this is part of the life that brings glory to the name of Christ, is this evangelistic, missions-oriented kind of life. You know, that the two big philosophical questions, who am I and why am I here? He tells us something of that right in this text. Why are you here? To bring glory to God, and one major aspect of a God-glorifying life is reaching the lost. And because, Paul says, because I know why I'm here, I'm eager to do it. God's left me here for this reason. I went to Northland, and when I was there in the 80s, early 80s, there weren't many jobs. The economy was kind of tight. I went a year and set out a year to save up money to go back. I couldn't get a job. I was in Racine, Wisconsin, Sturtevant, Wisconsin, which is where I lived. Couldn't find a job. There was a guy in the church who was a Kirby vacuum cleaner salesman. I got a job as a Kirby vacuum cleaner salesman. I'm not the type of guy that does that well. Any of you had a Kirby guy in your house? Ever? Raise your hands proudly. Oh, you suckers. Yeah, they got you. But I don't know what they do. I don't know what they do now, but here's what they did back then. I would call and say, would you like a room shampooed? We'd give you a free shampoo. Sure. The only stipulation is you have someone, either you and your husband be in the house and see a Kirby demonstration, and then we'll vacuum one room or shampoo one room in your house. Great. I get there, the room is cleaned out, the couches and things are shoved aside and everything's out of the room. And so I'm going to shampoo this living room. Before I do, I say, did you vacuum recently? Oh, yes, I vacuumed. Oh, really? Oh, there's the Hoover. That's wonderful. Good job, Hoover. And then I say, well, let me just vacuum again with the Kirby. Just going to make sure the carpet's clean. So instead of putting a bag on, maybe some of you remember this, I don't know. Instead of putting a bag on, you put a little silver or aluminum canister and it was a white filter you shoved in, closed the door. All the dirt would land on the filter. So you vacuum. I mean, 3 seconds. Shut it off. Take the filter out. Dirt. Real dirt. You drop the filter down. Put another filter in. Again. And then this is what you're doing. And by the way, the Kirby's not manufacturing the dirt. It's actually sucking the dirt out of the carpet. It really is. I mean, these things are heavier, you know, than an aircraft carrier, but they really do suck dirt. So this thing is sucking dirt. And the goal is to, you don't stack these little pads full of dirt. You don't stack them. You lay them out. You fill the whole living room. And the rule is, if you get to 60 or 80 of these things, eventually the wife just screams uncle. You know? My room is filthy. Little Jimmy is crawling on this every day. Honey, buy the Kirby. And, you know, hopefully they cut a check and you make a little commission. That's how it worked. So what did you do with the Hoover? What's your view? The Hoover was created to do what? What was the Hoover created to do? Vacuum. Suck dirt out of your carpet, right? It's not doing the one thing it was created to do. So you look at the Hoover and you say, I didn't buy you to toast my toast, to wash my dishes. I have bought you for one reason, to take the dirt out of my carpet. And you're not doing that. So what am I going to do with you? Now, don't say put it in the missionary closet. That would be evil. That's not what you do with the Hoover. What do you do with the Hoover? Come on, what'd you do? You throw it away. Why don't you? Of course you throw it away. It doesn't do the one thing it was created to do, and you replaced it with that glorious Kirby. That's as heavy as an aircraft carrier. Folks, we exist now to bring glory to God. And we accomplish that in a number of ways. And one of the ways is Romans 1, 14 and following. Many of us are not doing what God gave us life to do, bring Him glory. And one of the aspects of a God-glorifying life, we're not doing. I'm not saying God is going to toss us in the dumpster, but I am saying we're here for a reason. And Paul focuses on that here. I'm eager to tell others about Christ because of the obligation God's given me to do that. And that drives me now. I'm here for many reasons, one of which is to tell my neighbors, coworkers, and so on. And that drives me to leave my comfort zone, to build relationships, and to give them the gospel. Second reason we should be eager is because of the gospel's transforming power. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, the transforming power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul says, I'm not ashamed, meaning I'm confident. It's his way of saying I'm confident. Why is he confident? Because of the transforming power of the gospel. Churches today are pragmatic because they have no confidence in the gospel. Churches are pragmatic and man-centered because they're not confident in the gospel. That by the clear, accurate, passionate preaching of the gospel, God can do amazing things. They're not confident in that fact, and so they do other things. Paul's absolutely convinced the gospel transforms sinners into saints. And he wants to see it. The gospel changes a person, changes his destiny, his desires, his priorities, his thinking patterns, his language, his habits, everything changes him. When God saved you, you became a whole new creature, a whole new person. You're not perfect. It's a change in direction. Not perfection, but a change in direction. You were going this way, and now you're going this way. And there are times when you may, and you will, look back at the sins of the old life, and maybe reach back to them. But if you're a believer, your feet are pointed this way, to a God-glorifying life. You are a different person. And if you're not a different person, you're not a believer. The bottom line is, Paul knows that the gospel totally the gospel, when it's preached, is not just words being spoken. When the gospel is preached, when you give the gospel to someone else, the words themselves, the truth of the words, are transforming. That's transforming power in this message. And Paul can't wait to see someone transformed. And so, he's committed to reach others with the gospel. He can't wait to see it happen. My first car was a 1972 Plymouth Duster. An old rust bucket. Cost me $400. Worth every penny. $400. Rust everywhere. The floorboards were rusted out. Exhaust came in. If I was ever lucky enough to get a date, I was hoping she'd survive to get where we're going, because she could die in this car. My wife reminded me recently, I never let her, as we were dating, I never let her in the car. The panels were all rusted. Remember those days? So I had friends with really fast cars, cool cars. I had a friend who had a Ford Torino with a 351 Cleveland thing, could squeal in any gear, anytime, anywhere. And back in those days, the litmus test for coolness was that your car would squeal. And so I had a car that had a slant six and wouldn't squeal ever, no matter what. I was absolutely uncool. So I thought, at least when I'm going to paint this thing and make it look cool. So I decided to put the energy in. So I cut out all the rust and I put the Bondo in and I sanded it and I put the Bondo in and I sanded it. Eventually I primed it and then eventually painted it in my dad's garage. Never told my dad. Rented a sprayer, bought the paint, deep, dark, beautiful metallic blue. You know, mixed it and so forth. Sprayed the car. It turned out horribly. Horribly, because I didn't know what I was doing at all. Overspray. I spent one day, 4 hours, literally 4 hours, rubbing out the trunk. My arm just about fell off. I said, just forget, I'm not doing the rest of this. I'll just tell all my friends, look at the car from a half a mile away. It looks pretty good from about a half a mile away. Close, it was awful. The bottom line is, folks, I did not have the ability to transform this ugly rust bucket into something beautiful. The gospel transforms the ugly and the sinful and the depraved and the selfish and the debauched into that which is wonderful and beautiful. The gospel does have the power to transform sinners into saints. Now I'll tell you, what drove me to keep working on this car during that hot summer, kept sanding and bondoing and all that process. What drove me was the picture in my head of the finished product. I didn't just think in terms of what it looked like now, because it looked awful. I thought of what it will, what I hoped it would look like when I was done. And what drove me to do the work was my envisioning of the final product. This is going to be the coolest car. It looks so beautiful, so sharp. This color is so nice. That drove me to do the work. I think that's part of Paul's point here. One of the things that drives him, he's eager to preach the gospel to people around him. Why? Because it's his obligation, number one, before God. Number two, he wants to see what God will do in the lives of the ruined lives of sinners. He doesn't just picture the person as they are. He pictures them as what God could do with them. Let that drive you. When you're giving the gospel to the cultured and the uncultured, the person you're talking to, when you're giving the gospel to that person, let this drive you. Not just who they are now, but what they could be if God in His mercy and grace saves them. What could God do with that barbarian? If God saves him, what could God do with my doctor, my lawyer, my coworker, my neighbor? What could God do with her? What could God do with him? And who do they know that I don't know that now a whole new mission field is added to the mix? Who could they reach that I could never even have a conversation with? What amazing things could God do if He transforms this person into this new creature? And how could the gospel be advanced in ways it will never be advanced if I just keep my mouth shut and never talk to that person? Folks, Paul envisioned the end result, the potential end result. Let that drive you too. When you're intimidated, when you're terrified, whatever the situation, or when you're just simply spiritually lazy, or just simply uncomfortable, think in terms of what amazing things can God do if I give myself over to be the missionary He's commanded me to be. You're all missionaries. We're all missionaries. That's not the question. The question is, are we faithful missionaries? And most of us, including me, would have to say no. The last reason Paul gives, we should be eager to give the gospel to those around us because the gospel brings sinners into a right standing before God. Verse 17. And we could spend hours, books have been written on verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is manifested in the preaching of the gospel, folks. Paul wants to see someone else clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that makes him eager to tell those around him. My time is up. I need to close. Let me just quickly suggest a couple things to you. Take the time. Go home. And write out a list of your mission field. Get your kids involved. Who is in our mission field? List them out. You can't reach them all at the same time. So you, as a family, choose which ones. You know, let's have this couple over. And you start building relationships. And by the way, I don't mean by you're a missionary to that person. You walk up, knock on their door. Hi, I'm George. I'm Scott, your next door neighbor. Good to see you. Here's a tract telling you about Jesus. Read it. Walk away. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about investing your life into someone else's life. And I don't mean have them over one time and right then. Well, now that you're here and we just had meatloaf, let me tell you about Jesus. That's not what we mean either. This is going to take investing time, building a relationship, getting to know them, finding out who they are. And slowly over time, sharing struggles and difficulties and praying for them and telling them you're praying for them. And in the context of that, eventually the opportunity comes and you take it and you're bold. You sit down with them with an open Bible. Or you invite them to a Bible study that you're going to lead. Or just a Bible study with them. Would you like to do this with me? And your pastors have hundreds of suggestions. And you take the time, put the energy in to giving the gospel in a significant and deliberate and serious fashion. And that's going to take time. So maybe it's only one couple or one individual. But here's the list. And you know who the list is. And you're praying for this list as a family. And the whole time you're giving them the gospel, you're praying and you're talking to the church. Pray for so-and-so. I've started the process. The prayer meetings should not just be, I have an ache in my shoulder. The older I get, all of us have aches in our shoulders and our knees. It gets achy. It just does. So if prayer meeting becomes that, it's just, where are your aches? Where are your aches? Where are your aches? Just go down the... Prayer meeting should largely be about, I'm building a relationship with this person. Pray for me and pray for them. The second thing you're going to have to do is change your calendar, probably. Our calendars are full of really good things. We had three kids, so flute lessons and trumpet lessons and French horn lessons, soccer practice and volleyball practice and all the stuff, all the good stuff, and church activities and youth activities and Wednesday night prayer meeting. The calendar's full now. So, okay, we're going to get to the other neighbors. See this calendar. We're going to go see your mother and your father. Can't go that weekend. And you go through your whole year and your calendar's full of really good things. We're not talking about sinful things. We're talking about good things, Christian things. And the good squeezes out the eternal. The good squeezes out this biblical obligation that we have. And we stand before God with, my calendar is full. So you have to go through now, and you have to think, well, you know what? Son, I don't think you're ever going to be a professional soccer player. We may have to, miss a couple games. We may have to, bottom line, some things we just have to sacrifice. As a family, we know that. And so now we start filling the calendar up with ministry. Deliberate evangelistic ministry. And if you don't do this, if you don't do these things, you won't. You won't. You'll just live a nice Christian life and be disobedient in this very, very significant area. Because if you're not deliberate about this, it won't happen. You've got to. I have to. We just had neighbors over. And we invited other neighbors. We just moved in not too long ago. And we're not home a lot. We're traveling. But we're trying to do this. And I'm not good at this. I will confess, I am not good at this. We're not good at this. We're much better sitting in her house. She's reading her stuff. I'm in my basement study with tons of books reading my stuff. And that's heaven on earth for us. Talking to neighbors, having them over, vacuuming the house, getting the dog ready and everything else is not fun. We don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. We're obligated to do that. So the question is not, are you a missionary? Is, are you a faithful one? Thank you, Father, for this clear text. There are no loopholes here for us, and that's a good thing, because we would run toward those loopholes. Father, change us. Help us to see people around us through the glasses of missionaries. Help us to commit ourselves to being what we are, missionaries. Help us to encourage one another in our missions ministry. Use this church family to reach this mission field for Christ. We thank you for your goodness and kindness and grace and mercy. Thank you for Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.